morning again. We are in the third part of this series called Paradox. And what we are studying are the things that Jesus says that seem contrary to our common sense and the way that maybe we would go about things, either in our private lives or in the life of our families. The decisions maybe that we would make will run contrary to really the way Jesus talks. And as a kingdom person, as somebody who comes to follow Jesus, one of the things that we do is our values, our the things that we think about as our thought processes, our reasoning, our logic gets transformed into kingdom logic. Or at least that's the hope for us as we follow Jesus, that we don't think and act like our culture. We don't act and think like the world. We value people at deeper levels than the world does. We have and hold very precious the lives of people around us. We don't treat people the way that they deserve to be treated. We treat them with love and respect. And Jesus says all kinds of things that sort of put emphasis on these values that run contrary to really the way our hearts or our flesh would want to act. And so we've been looking at a bunch of different things that Jesus said that seem contrary to kind of common sense. He says that the greatest will serve, the first will be last. We looked at those last week. He says, lose your life to find it. That's the one we're going to dive into today. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Give, and it will be given to you. And every single one of these is sort of contrary to the way that we would think or we would think the world should operate. And when we become followers of Jesus, that part of us gets transformed where we begin to think like this. And it's easy to read these things. Let's just be honest. It's easy to read these things and say, I've read that all these years as a follower of Jesus. It's a whole other thing to know it and then actually live it. It's one thing to quote or to sit in a Bible study or in a small group and say, love your enemies. That's great. That's a nice, quaint phrase until you have one. And then when you have an enemy and you're called to love that enemy more than you love yourself, your hurt, your pain, your shame, the disappointment that they have caused you, when you are called to do that, this statement takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? But when we think about how life is lived in our world, in our culture, in our context, what do you do to enemies? Right? You kill them. You're done with them. You either murder their character or you murder their spirit, or you kill them physically, or you attack them with your words. And so this is one of the ways that we can really understand how we can conceptually or intellectually wrap our minds around a statement Jesus makes. Particularly, I'm speaking to people who have been followers for a very long time. We can wrap our minds around the statements. We can intellectually assent or agree to them. But to actually live them is a different thing. And for those of you who haven't been followers of Jesus for a very long time, or you're here to explore and sort of check that out, this might just feel completely awkward. Like, to actually do that seems so contrary to the way that you would live your life or maybe even the choices you've made in your past. But it's what Jesus asks of us as followers of him. That when we follow him, we put our faith in him, that this is actually the right way to live. That something better comes out of it when we choose to live that way. Something happens. Something happens in the lives of the people around us. Something transformative. Some bigger purpose is accomplished when we actually do it, not just quote it. Something is transformed both in us and in the people from whom each of these statements affects. So we're going to dive into this third one, lose your life to find it. And the theme that's been running through this series is that we really grow by giving. And every one of those statements requires something of us. To love our enemy requires that we actually give something to our enemy. How about just the recognition and dignity of the fact they're human? That might be hard to do for an enemy. How about recognizing that an enemy isn't actually all bad? That if you actually were to draw a circle and make a pie chart, your enemy or my enemy might actually be only 5% bad. And what happens is we become so involved and so engrossed with the small part of them that has hurt us or broken us that we miss the whole rest of the circle of the reflection of God's glory in their life, the image of God. And so we grow by giving. We grow by giving to that enemy. We grow by losing something of our life that we gain a greater life. And so when we understand those things that Jesus asked us to do and be, the root of all of them is actually giving. We have to give something for each of those to happen. And when we do, we grow. The person around us grows. The people we're in community with grow. The kingdom of God grows and is expanded. Now, jumping into this idea of what it means to lose your life, and when you lose your life, you actually gain it, because it's kind of a confusing statement. Like, what do you mean? If I lose my life, I gain my life. I've stood at the caskets of many people at funerals. I've stood at the front of a room during many memorial services, and I've seen people lose their lives. I have not seen somebody gain it out of that. My hope, my faith is that they've gained life eternal for certain, but I haven't seen it. So what does Jesus mean when he says, give your life up if you want to find it? What does that statement even mean? I think the biggest example and greatest example in my life of what Christ-likeness looked like actually came from a person who wasn't a Christian. This is a very interesting statement, isn't it? It seems contrarian, but very appropriate, I think, for our conversation. Before my dad became a Christian, I think my dad role modeled what it looked like to be one in ways I think I still have to come to terms with. My dad is probably the most generous person I've ever met. My mom told me a story just a few years ago that I never knew growing up. I never even knew in my adulthood until about 2 or 3 years ago. She shared with me the story about how when she worked at a preschool before I had come along as the oldest, there was a woman that she worked with who was really struggling economically. She was struggling to make ends meet. She was going through a very difficult time in her life that caused her to not be able to make ends meet. And my mom and my dad were fairly newly married. They were struggling as well, my mom working at a preschool. My dad was actually a disc jockey. He had gone to college at San Jose State and earned a degree in radio broadcasting. My dad actually had a radio station he worked in where we were, where I was born, in a small community north of the Bay. And he actually had a radio voice and a radio name. His name was Don Casey. That's not his real name, obviously, of course, but it makes a great radio name. His dream was always to be a disc jockey. He not only had gotten a degree in it, he landed this little radio station in the small town that I was born, and he was on the air. And he would go into the supermarket. The stories he would tell is he'd go into the supermarket and he'd be ringing up groceries, and they would recognize his voice. And somebody would say, wait a minute, you're Don Casey. And of course, he said, no, that's not really my name, but yeah, I'm on the radio. And it was always his dream to get into a larger market, because the way radio works is when you serve in a small market, you actually get small pay. And so it would be very difficult to raise a family, and it was always his dream to actually work in a bigger market, a larger market. And what's interesting is when we were children, we would, my dad had this old sort of reel-to-reel, I guess is what they're, is that what they're called? Tape things, like big reel-to-reel tape, that's what they're called, right? Okay, good. And a little bit before me, and we would pull out this big machine, my brother and I, and we'd put the tape on, and we'd listen to my dad's radio broadcast. We hated the 70s music that it played, but we would listen to my dad's voice as he would do these radio shows, and you could hear in him excitement and joy at doing this. The problem is that not only was I born, and that was a big problem for my parents, but then my brother came along, and he's even worse. And when we came along, suddenly my dad, working in this very small market, had to feed a family. Now back to the story. So my mom's working at this preschool, and this woman's going through a difficult time. My mom said that the next day after she had, after this woman had shared with my mom the story, she came back in and she just was elated. That somehow somebody had put $100 cash in her mailbox. And she never knew it was where it was from. And you know, as my mom told this story, here's what she said. She said, Christopher, because that's my name, that's what she calls me. I've tried to get her to call me pastor. She doesn't really do it. But she said, Christopher, she said, I to this day don't know who did it, but I think it was your dad. Because I had gone home that night and I had shared with him what she was going through, and suddenly it showed up. My mom still doesn't know if it was my dad, but she highly suspects it was. Shortly after that event, my folks picked up and moved, and they went back to the community in which they grew up, which was Santa Maria. And my dad partly gave up his dream to be in radio, and he began to work in the oil fields. Now, working in the oil fields is like as far from radio as you can get. It's a very physically demanding job, but one that paid well where we were living. And I watched as I grew up. My dad did that for the bulk of his life until he was about my age, and he made a midlife career switch. And I remember him working hard and working overtime and working for us, and I remember there would be conversations about this dream that he once had. And I remember when I was maybe 13 or 14, the opportunity came up to bid on a radio license where he could purchase a radio station within the community in which we lived. And the way the federal government works with that and the FCC is they put it out for bid. And they open it up for application when they open up a frequency, and people can apply for it to become owners of a radio station. The unfortunate part is that the community in which we lived in had a very large minority, and it's now actually the majority of the population, Hispanic population. So my dad put a bid in, and he lost out to a Hispanic gentleman through, at the time, was affirmative action that the government was practicing, and my dad lost his hope and his dream of ever being on the radio again. And he had to switch careers then at that point as the oil fields were drying up and they were pulling out of that area. He used to work for Union 76 that became Unical, and they were moving and transferring all of their workers to guess where? Bakersfield. Yes. Now you know why I hate Bakersfield. It's very personal for me. And so my dad was going to move to Bakersfield. I'm a teenager in high school. I hated that. But he then put his family first once again by doing a midlife career change, which is a very scary thing to do. And I tell you all of this story not because my dad is perfect, but he is pretty amazing. Because he's probably the most generous person I knew, and all of what I just shared with you was before he came to know Jesus as his Savior. My dad gave up things he loved for something he loved more. And I think that's what sits at the root of this principle of losing your life so that you might find it. Might it stand for us today as an analogy of how our Heavenly Father looks at us? And out of John chapter 12, we find in this story that there were Greeks, people who were non-Jewish. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Passover is happening at this point in the text of what John is writing about. Passover is happening. Jesus is about to enter into his purpose for coming to earth, which is to die for our sins. And there were some non-Jewish people who don't worship God, but have been converted to being Jews or being converted to Judaism. And they come up to worship at the festival. So these are very important, very unique Greeks because they're not pagan. They've come to know Yahweh and they've come to follow the practices of Israel. And it's mentioned here for a reason, because we're going to find out what their purposes in this story are. And the next verse tells us that they came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they came with a request. They had a request of Philip. They came to Philip and they asked the question, "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus. We'd like to come and have a conversation with him. We haven't come just to worship because of Passover at the temple. We've actually come to see this person who has captured the attention of the crowds." And they ask to see Jesus. And this is a pretty interesting request because they want some sit-down time with him. They want to be able to talk to him. And their curiosity has grabbed their attention enough. I mean, they are, after all, Greeks who converted to Judaism, so they might be open to some new things. And they want to come and they want to see Jesus, but of course the crowds are pressing around, and Jesus is a pretty popular figure, isn't he? And I think John sets this in the story because they actually have no more purpose in the story after this, but I want to help you with it. I think that John sets these people in this story. I think the purpose of noting their approach to Jesus is this. I think that what John wants to point out is that Jesus was a pretty popular character. That people were requesting a time with him. They were requesting to meet him. He was that popular. And here's what happens in the story. It's just fascinating because if this were you and me and somebody requested our attention, we'd sort of sit up a little taller. We would like the fact that somebody was interested in us. We might want to feel popular or feel great in that moment. But here's what's interesting, because this is what takes place in the next verse. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this is Philip gets approached by these Greeks and says, we'd like to sit down with Jesus. And Philip's scratching his head. He's thinking, what do I do now? Do I go to Jesus? I don't know that I go to Jesus. He's over there teaching. There's a crowd around him. I know. I'll go to Andrew. We'll ask him what he thinks. And so Philip goes to Andrew and he says, hey, these Greek people came up. They want to meet with Jesus. What do we do? I don't know. He's pretty popular. Look at all the people around him. What is it that we should do? I don't know. Will you go with me? Yeah, I'll go with you because I don't want to get in trouble with Jesus. We'll both get in trouble with Jesus. Can you imagine this conversation? So let's both go and we'll go tell Jesus. I mean, this is kind of the way I think human nature works. And so Andrew and Philip team up and they think, all right, well, let's go interrupt Jesus. Like, it's going to take two of us to interrupt. And I know, you know, every time Peter interrupts, what happens to him? So, you know, there better be two of us doing this. So they go and they're about to interrupt Jesus, and they told Jesus. And Jesus replies this, yeah, bring them to me. I will give them a sitting because lots of people want to talk to me, and I want to talk to as many people as I can before I leave this earth. And hopefully they'll come follow me. This isn't what Jesus says at all. What Jesus says is, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is his reply. He isn't just teaching this and they come up upon it. It's not like they're walking up and Jesus is in the middle of talking about the end of his life and John starts to write and quote Jesus in his teaching. No, they come up and Jesus' reply to the request of the Greeks to meet with him is something that has nothing to do with the request. Are you confused yet? I was too all week long. And I kept praying and I kept thinking and I kept studying and I kept going, what is going on here? Other than Philip is scared of Jesus. And Andrew's a little timid too. And these Greeks have come. I'm confused. What is going on? And I think here's what's going on. I think that John notes all this because it shows not only the popularity of Jesus, but it shows the purpose of Jesus. That Jesus is actually not here to meet with people. Jesus is actually not here to meet people's requests. Jesus has a purpose that is entirely different than the agenda that not only these Greeks would have, but that Philip and Andrew would have for him as well. His handlers would have a different agenda for Jesus than he would have for himself. I think this goes to show, I think this reply that has nothing to do with the request shows the intentionality of Jesus to live a life that is what? Glorifying to God and not himself. That somehow implicit within this statement, which we're about to read, that to find our life means that we lose it, is that we get stripped of our purposefulness for our own lives. We get stripped of our own opinions about things. We get stripped of our own agendas, our own time clocks, our own schedules and calendars. We get stripped of the things that are important to us. Why? So that we can glorify God, our Heavenly Father. And I think that's what's going on, is you have rubbing up against each other in the introduction to this teaching. You have rubbing up against each other two contradictory agendas, and they are clashing. And that's what happens whenever you get involved with Jesus. And here's what he goes on to say after this. This is part of his reply to this request to meet with these Greeks. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies. Now, if you're Philip and Andrew, you're thinking, the Greeks just wanted to meet with him, and now he's talking about kernels of wheat? What is going on here? First of all, glorifying God, okay, we can kind of fit that into what's going on, but now he's talking about farming? And Jesus says, very, very honestly, I'm telling you that if a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, if it loses its purposefulness, its value on earth, nobody can eat it. Somebody might say in our economy, what a waste. I know there are moms across this country and across these rows who would look at their children and say, that's a waste of food. There are people starving in. Absolutely. We're great at making people feel guilty and shamed for not eating their food. And Jesus says, a grain of wheat, a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and it dies. What a waste in our economy. When something falls to the ground, it loses its value. There's no 10-second rule on kernels of wheat that fall to the ground. It loses its intentionality. It loses its purpose. A lot of us would look at it and we would say, absolute waste. And so Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, unless it becomes what in our value, our economy of things gets wasted, it remains only a single seed. It only remains the value of which it has in itself. But then he goes on to say, but if it dies, if it actually loses its intended purpose and value for that moment, it actually has contained within it a purpose and a value and an intentionality that is bigger than anybody would have dreamt or imagined. And when it falls and it dies and it looks like it's a waste in the economy of the way in which you and I do things, all of a sudden it actually has value beyond itself in ways that you could never have imagined. And so it is from one kernel of wheat that a whole wheat farm could be birthed. And Jesus knows this, and he knows it's implicit in the value of that kernel. And so he says, unless it dies, it will produce then many seeds. This contained within it, this one thing, has more potential in it than you and I could ever imagine. And here's the moral of this tale, and it is this, that you have within you more potential in you than you even see. And a great thing at Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we talked about the lives that have been lost and the value that they had, as brief or as long as they are, as small on the gamut of life as it might be, or as large on the gamut of life it might be, it has value because it produces much more than you and I could ever see or imagine. And you, in the kingdom of God, have more potential to your life, your gifts, your abilities, has more potential in the kingdom of God than you would ever give it credit for. But until our lives are yielded to that kingdom, they will only be lives that are limited in their ability to produce anything. And we would say, what a waste. What a waste of talent and ability to actually invest my gift in the church. I would do better outside doing it somewhere else that brought me profit. And yet, Jesus says, it is because of the value of that small singular piece that looks like a waste, that actually becomes a bountiful blessing. Then he says this, after he says this little analogy, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus uses very a lot of hyperbole in his teachings. And so when he says love, he means give yourself fully to it. When he says hate, he means love it less. Okay? He just uses hyperbole to kind of bring this out. And so what's the point we gather out of this? It's this. Let me bring the next screen up. We will give up what we love for something we love more. And this is what my dad did. My dad gave up his dream of being in radio. And he still isn't in radio, by the way. He's retired this year. But he gave up what he loved for something he loved more, his family. To care for us, to provide for us. He gave up something more when he gave that $100 to my mom's coworker. He gave up a $100 bill, sure, but he changed a woman's life and the trajectory of her life for quite some time. He gave up something he loved. I mean, who doesn't love a $100 bill? I get one in my hand. I love it. Who wouldn't want one? But he gave up what he loved for something he loved more. That's what it looks like to hate your life, so that you can receive eternal life. So Jesus continues on and he says this, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So when you give up your life to follow Jesus, to invest yourself in his kingdom, you don't lose anything. You actually honor God. You get more. Something more happens with you. You don't see it necessarily, but it has a multiplying effect. Continuing, now my soul, Jesus says, is troubled, because now we're about to get to the heart of the matter, what his purpose and intention is for his life. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So now he goes full circle and he says that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat drops to the ground and dies, it will only have this limited amount of purposefulness. My purposefulness is not to meet with some Greeks who were going up to Jerusalem. My purposefulness is to come to this earth to give my life as a ransom for many so that all others for all of the rest of history on this earth may have eternal life. That is his purpose. Some might say in the economy of things, the way our world works and the way in which we approach life, that the life of Jesus, the one who didn't need a doctor's degree, he just went around, he just kind of said things and people were healed. And if he's eternal, right? He's the Alpha and Omega. He was there in the beginning. He'll be in the end. Why didn't Jesus just live an eternal life here? We could go to his booth. We could say, "Hi, Jesus, I need to be healed of everything that you're suffering from right now, emotionally or physically," and boom, you're healed. Yeah, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But what a loss. What a loss in the face of salvation for the world. Because my momentary suffering has nothing to do with the eternal suffering of people's lives. And while I would like relief from a little bit of my physical symptoms, my emotional problems, my difficulties, and my struggles, it doesn't compare to the fact that Jesus died for me and my life for eternity. So he's troubled. This is the humanity of Jesus speaking to us. And he prays and he says, "Should my prayer be, save me from this hour? Should my prayer be a values prayer that you or I would make?" Should Jesus' prayer be a prayer you and I would pray? Because in his circumstance, what would we be praying? "God, get me out of this quick." We're just being honest, right? Yet, he says, should that be my prayer? And here's what he says as a follow-up. He says this, "No. No. That won't be my prayer. It was for this very reason." You see, Jesus didn't come to heal the blind and the sick and the lame and the paralyzed. He didn't come for that. See, when we read those stories, we get hope and we get faith and we extract it from those stories and we think, that's what Jesus could do for me today. And that is all true. But here's a deeper level of faith. Jesus didn't come for those reasons. Those stories evidence the fact that Jesus came to die for us so that our eternal life we can have faith on. Something bigger than the fact Jesus will get me through difficulty, he'll get me through hell. Jesus came for a reason bigger than my difficulty, my suffering, my pain, and my heartache. He came to save me from it. And he says that this is the very reason I came. He was very clear about his purpose. You and I would have a different purpose for Jesus. We'd want to meet with him. We'd want to have a little talking with Jesus about the inequality in the world, the suffering we see in our lives and the lives around us. But Jesus has a different purpose and a different intention. And so here's what I want to say about that. Here's the next point. Our persistence in our faith is strengthened by our purpose. So you and I have to come to know what it is, the purpose God has for us in his kingdom. And when we understand the purposefulness with which God has created us to serve within his church and within the community in which he has had us to reside, when he calls us to do that, our persistence gets strengthened. You see, when you don't know what your purpose is, you lose your resolve. My dad knew what his purpose was as a father and a husband, and it was to take care of his family. And it strengthened him in the resolve that he needed to make a career change, even if it meant one he didn't desire. He gave up something he loved for something he loved even more, and that is what we are called to do in following Jesus. And here's what he says, because it comes full circle. Do you remember what he said? He said, "It is time for the Son of Man." That was his first reply. "It is time for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified." And here's how he ends this teaching. "Father, glorify your name." His prayer isn't "get me out of it." His prayer is the very thing he started the reply with. "Glorify your name. Use me to your glory, even if it means my ultimate demise. Even if I lose something in it I value something more in the purposefulness you have created me for." And here's the thing. When we sit down, we look at our calendars and our schedules and our priorities and our agendas and our giftedness and our talent. We are created to be like that kernel of wheat. We have more potential within every single one of us to contribute to the kingdom of God in ways that we don't even see or can imagine, but we don't because we're afraid of losing something. And what Jesus knew was for God's purposefulness in the kingdom for us to be full of fruit, it means something must die. And that, my friends, is the root of what it means, that if you want to find your life, you have to lose it.